We're in Mark chapter 6, reading verses 1 to 6. Mark chapter 6. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he's performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home." He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few people who were ill and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. The picture up there isn't abundantly clear, I know, but it's a photo of a rural scene, and it's actually a scene in the kingdom of Swaziland. I lived there for a while many years ago, and when I was there, I was told of something that happened up in the homesteads that were scattered in the hills around the town. There was a man living there who was putting real effort into growing vegetables on his small plot of land. Until suddenly one morning, he got up and found that in the night, everything that he had planted had been pulled up and trampled. And he was distraught, of course. He was dismayed. His work was ruined, was wasted. And he tried to find out who'd done it. And he found out very quickly, it turned out, it was some of his neighbours. It was a gang of men. And they said to him, "Who do you think you are? What do you think you're doing? Are you trying to show us up? Are you trying to make out that you're better than us? Growing vegetables? You think you can do that successfully? We're not going to let you." It's a very sad story. I was told it by colleagues in the school where I was teaching who knew folk living in those areas. You see, sadly, those were men whose main interest in life was drinking beer, not earning a living and not growing food. And they did not like it when one of their neighbours did something that made them look bad. Well, we read this morning of a rare visit to Nazareth. We're back in another rural setting, but in a different part of the world. Nazareth, the village up in the hills of Galilee, rather remote and out of the way, not one of the busy, bustling lakeside towns like Capernaum and Bethsaida that we know of, where Jesus spent a lot of time. But this is Nazareth, the little village in which he had grown up and where he had spent almost all of the first 30 years or so of his life. He left. And now he returns as a rabbi. He returns actually with a following, with disciples, and with a reputation. He's now begun to make a real name for himself elsewhere. But this is him returning to his own village. And the Gospels only record one or two occasions at most that he actually returned there. It's only natural, given the reputation he's already begun to get, it's only natural that he would, on the Sabbath, be invited to teach in the synagogue. It would be a natural courtesy. And so he did. And just like in other places, his teaching caught people's attention, didn't it? They were impressed at first. We read that they were amazed. It's that word again that I drew attention to earlier on. We read that they were amazed, and nobody denied the fact that there was wisdom, there was learning, there was authority in the way he spoke. And they also knew of the deeds of power that he had done elsewhere. Although we read that very few were done in Nazareth. They knew, word had reached them of what he had been doing elsewhere, down by the shores of the lake and further afield. So they were amazed. At the very least, we have to recognize they were suitably impressed at first. They recognized in him something out of the ordinary, didn't they? But it quickly turns to annoyance. It turns to resentment. And it seems very clear that the reason for that resentment is that they know him. They know him. He's one of them. They know his family. His mum still lives there among them, and so do his brothers and sisters. And these are the younger brothers and sisters, sizable family, and we read about them on two or three occasions. They don't appear very much in the words of Scripture, but a few times they do. And just to prove the point, these people even reel off the names of his brothers. So we get to read them, we get to know them. Younger brothers, James, Joseph, Judas, Simon. And two of those, it's a fairly well established, two of those appear later on, writing letters later on in the New Testament, the letter of James and the letter of Jude. But at this point, they're still in Nazareth. The people of that village know that it's just an ordinary family. So they expect Jesus to be ordinary, don't they? They expect him, and in fact they require him to be ordinary. And the fact that he is not ordinary, he is definitely, definitely extraordinary, it doesn't just surprise them, it offends them. They're offended by it. And the way they speak is actually quite derogatory, it's insulting. To us, the word carpenter is quite a positive label, isn't it? If you say to me, if someone says to me, I'm bringing my friend, he's a carpenter, I will tend to think, that's a pretty skilled job. Carpenters do things I've not learned to do. They have a great deal of skill and training and practice, and they turn out beautiful products made out of wood and beautifully kind of put together and so on. It would be different in a village like Nazareth in those days. The real sense of what they're saying, when they say, isn't this the carpenter, it's probably with something of a sneer. Yeah. Because effectively what they're saying is him, he's just a common labourer, like the rest of us. Like we all are in this village. None of us are learned. He's just a common labourer. That's the tone of it. There's a Bible scholar, George Philip, many years ago, who put this in a lovely way. He described a strange, deep-seated jealousy in human nature that doesn't want to see one of our own excelling. That's a nice way of putting it, isn't it? I think that's quite accurate. A strange, deep-seated jealousy. A bit like those men I spoke of earlier, saying, who do you think you are? Are you trying to make out you're better than us? And so as a result of that, we see Jesus also amazed. The word is repeated, and repetitions are deliberate. There's a balance. They're amazed at him, but he's amazed at them. In actual fact, the word, it's not an adjective in Greek, it's a verb. It's the verb to marvel. So in some of the older translations, you'll read, he marveled at them, and they marveled at him. And as I mentioned earlier, many people marvel in the New Testament, but Jesus only twice. Once at faith in a place where it was a surprise, and he was delighted, of course, that Roman centurion. It's in Matthew and in Luke, the same story. And once at lack of faith, because this was lack of faith where there should have been faith. And it is apparent that Jesus hadn't anticipated this, isn't it? He's genuinely surprised. We must never think that Jesus knew everything in advance. He didn't. He was reacting to the situations he found day by day. On a few occasions, yes, he was given special knowledge of something specific for a good reason. But generally, day by day, as we read the Gospels, he was reacting to the situations that he came across. And so he could be amazed. Now, it's not that they were asking the wrong questions. The questions themselves are natural and right and reasonable enough, perfectly reasonable. Questions like, what is the source of all this wisdom, all this power, all this learning? Where does it come from? How can this man speak with such authority? Him from Galilee, a manual worker? And these questions, actually, we know, they follow Jesus around all the way through his ministry. There was shock at the very beginning of his ministry when he opened things up in Capernaum. In Mark chapter 1, they said, "What's this? A new teaching and with authority." You might remember that. It turns into a very specific question. John reports this in John chapter 7 when he's in Jerusalem. And some people say, "How did this man get such learning without having studied?" That's an interesting one. We'll come back to that in a moment. And there was the direct question, absolutely to his face, later on at the end. You remember in the temple courts in Jerusalem, they marched up to him, scribes and teachers, and they marched up to him and they said, "By what authority are you doing these things?" They wanted to know where it came from. The power, the learning, the wisdom, the authority. At different times, not all in one go, not all together set out easily for us, but at different times there are three very clear different possible answers to those questions. The first one would be, is there some authority conferred on him by men, by the society around him, by the community, by those with authority able to confer it on other people? And specifically, this came up as almost an academic thing. In Jerusalem, as I said, there was in Jerusalem really only one school of rabbis. One place in the Israel of the day, one place where you could study and become qualified. You could gain credentials. It was the place where the Apostle Paul was to be a student under the highly esteemed senior rabbi Gamaliel, highly respected man. Paul studied under him. He's mentioned in the Gospels as well. Jesus never studied there. That's the point. He never studied there. So in their eyes, how could he possibly be learned? How could he really show any deep and real grasp of Scripture, of the ancient texts, of the Torah, of the prophets? According to that measure, Jesus has no credentials. That's why there was that question in Jerusalem. So nobody could say he had any authority conferred on him by men. That one can be ruled out. Was it, therefore, an alliance with the devil? That was a charge that was leveled at him. That's a charge they bring against him. We did actually read it earlier, but it's some time ago, in Mark chapter 3. That is a very serious accusation. It's not a joke. It's very serious indeed. Because, you see, they already recognize real spiritual power. Far more power than you could learn at the school of rabbis in Jerusalem, in fact. They recognize real spiritual power, and they had to pronounce very quickly. They had to give an official verdict on whether it was approved or not. Approved by the authorities in Jerusalem. And the decision was to try and condemn it as sorcery. To put word out straight away so that the people would understand, this is wrong, this is bad, this man is in league with Beelzebub. That was the accusation. You'll remember it, I'm sure, in Mark chapter 3. Now, in actual fact, Jesus showed straight away how foolish that was, how completely illogical and wrong that was. But it was the charge, it was the accusation that they made. The third answer is the only answer we could possibly accept, isn't it? The third answer, the correct answer, that his power and authority are from God. Just take the words of Nicodemus. That's all we need, really. Nicodemus was a senior figure in the hierarchy, in the authority in Jerusalem. Even among the leaders, some eyes were opened. A few. Some came to believe. Nicodemus and others, Joseph of Arimathea, his colleague, and No doubt I would want to believe a few others too. They're not named for us. In John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, we read this. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and he said, Rabbi, we know, it's plural, there were others as well. We know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. Well, that's the correct answer, isn't it? Out of those three possibilities where Jesus' authority and power come from. Sadly, the people of Nazareth completely avoid the correct answer. And really, I would say they refuse even to engage with the question. The way that passage reads to me, it seems to me that they just quickly stare at him in disbelief, maybe with their mouths wide open, and they cease to think. It's as if their brains shut down, as if all power of critical thinking seizes up. And all they can say to each other is, we know him. He's one of us. He's from our village. He belongs here. And they won't allow him to be anything other than the definition that they already have. Jesus, the carpenter from our village. So they end up thinking, well, he's just grown too big for his boots, hasn't he? He's deluded, he's mad, like his family said. Or this is sorcery, like the scribes decided. They'll opt for one of those and avoid the true, correct answer. And sadly, as a result, the ministry of the Son of God in that place is cut short, isn't it? It's curtailed, it's restricted. Mark writes that he couldn't do many miracles there. What we read is he couldn't do any miracles there except a few. So Mark does tell us that Jesus did a few miracles, deeds of power, healings, but not very many. We must beware of one potential error here, one potential way of being slightly misled by that. We mustn't for a moment think that the power of God is in any way reduced or challenged or interfered with by human unbelief. The power of God is still the same. His saving power, his power to heal, to restore, is infinite. It is untouched by anything we can or might do. It is beyond all our reckoning. God's power is so great. But God chooses to act, doesn't he, in harmony with human faith. He chooses to act in harmony with human faith. Where there is faith, he joyfully and freely responds to that faith. But where there is unbelief, what is likely to happen? His gracious acts will be spurned by people, will be refused. They won't be accepted. They'll be laughed at and scorned and abused. And Jesus gave his disciples clear instructions. Matthew chapter 7. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. How sad that his words came true for himself in his own city, in his own village rather, his own town of Nazareth. We will actually come back to that question next week in more detail. But I want to ask you a question now, which is simply this. When was the last time you were surprised by Jesus? I don't want that photo, by the way, to suggest to you that he will only surprise you by means of social media or on your mobile phone. That was just a decent looking example to find. When was the last time you were surprised by Jesus? Or I could use a slightly stronger word and say shocked by Jesus, disturbed by him in something you read or something you heard. Or has Jesus grown to be really very familiar? Please hear carefully what I'm saying. There's nothing wrong with the word familiar. Familiar is good. The course of our Christian lives should be that we get to know Jesus more and more with each day, with each week and month and year that passes. We get to know him, don't we, as our Saviour, as our Lord, as our guide, our companion, our teacher. It is a journey of getting to know him and be known by him. It's the patient work of of his Spirit within us. It takes place when we pray, when we read his word, when we spend time in fellowship with other people. That is the growth that we should experience. Part of the essential definition of the Christian life is that it's a living relationship with a living person, the living Jesus. So familiarity is good. It's good and right, but familiarity can become comfortable, can't it? And we do have a phrase, familiarity breeds contempt. We know the phrase very well, and it can come to be relevant in what I'm thinking of now, because familiarity can become static and cease to be a dynamic, vital thing. Perhaps what I'm talking about, what I'm pointing to here, is familiarity without closeness. Familiarity without intimacy. So my question perhaps becomes, how would you describe your relationship with the Lord Jesus? Is there intimacy? Is there closeness in your conversation with him when you pray, when you read his word? Has it kept on growing in your years, maybe less, maybe months or weeks, of being a Christian, of knowing him? Is it closer? Is it more honest, more searching than it was, say, a year ago, 5 years, 10 years ago, maybe many years ago? I'm asking these kinds of probing questions because I do want to encourage you to ask them too, ask them of yourself. Many people have some familiarity with Jesus. Those people of Nazareth certainly had some familiarity with Jesus. In many ways, up to a certain point, they were those who knew him best. He'd grown up in their village. But their knowledge of him was stuck, wasn't it? It was stuck, immovable. It was like a boat that had run aground, unable to move. Some people today say that they know Jesus, but the Jesus they know is actually still the babe in the manger, isn't it? It's only the Jesus in the picture on the Christmas card. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And they keep hold of that image throughout the whole year if they think of him at all. It's so familiar and so comforting. There's so much nostalgia in the image. The manger and the straw and the Christmas carols and all the memories of Christmas throughout their lives. And they return to that image every year. And they never allow Jesus to outgrow the manger. Other people have moved on from the manger quite definitely. But they still have a very static portrait of Jesus. It might be the always smiling Jesus. The Jesus, they know some of his words. It's the Jesus who says, come to me if you're weary. The Jesus who says, I am the good shepherd. I carry the little lambs in my arms. The Jesus who tells interesting stories called parables. But that's still about it. And if you ask whether they know Jesus, of course the answer is yes, they do. But it is only a very quiet, very unassuming Jesus. There are others I know who have a picture, have an image, a portrait of the very respectable Jesus. Jesus who is always smartly dressed. Jesus who is ever so polite, and it's always safe to invite him to lunch after the service on Sunday. But they don't invite him to anything else during the rest of the week, do they? Monday to Saturday. They assume, presumably, that he's catered for and he's got he's looked after in other ways during the week, and they only show any interest for an hour or two on Sunday morning. We could make a lot more sketches like these. The ways in which people, many people, have a portrait of Jesus that doesn't really move very much. It's a still photo, but not a moving picture. We could trace a few more, but I'll stop there and state the obvious. And the obvious is this: if any of these or anything like them matches the view of Jesus that we have, then we really risk being stuck in the same trap as those people in the village of Nazareth. Because you do not have to read very far in the Gospels. I know you know these things. You don't have to read far in the Gospels to realize that Jesus is not unassuming. He is not quiet. He is not polite. He is not respectable. Sometimes his own disciples get very, very sharp words from him. Sometimes the scribes and the Pharisees get a completely thunderous response in the way he reacts to them. And those parables he told, they are not lovely, gentle little stories. They draw you in, but then some of them have a real sting in the tail. They bite you. Let's just quickly give a New Testament response to these three. There could well be more that we should think about. But since I've put these three up there, a New Testament response in reverse order. First of all, the always respectable Jesus. The Jesus you could invite home for Sunday lunch. Well, there was a Pharisee who invited him for lunch. This is reported in Luke chapter 7. And he got more than he bargained for, because along with Jesus came a whole lot of other thoroughly disreputable people. And they entered the house with Jesus, including a woman who came in and wept all over Jesus' feet. And the response of Jesus, the public response, was to look at Simon the Pharisee and say, "She knows me better than you do." Effectively, that was what he said. "She knows me better than you do." How would we feel if that happened in our house one Sunday lunchtime? The middle one, the quiet and unassuming Jesus. Well, that's a portrait that evaporates immediately, doesn't it, when we remember how Jesus marched through the temple courts shouting and overturning tables. We like that story, of course. It's reported in all four Gospels. Let's be clear, we must imagine it's our own tables. We mustn't enjoy that story thinking it's always someone else's. It could be our own tables, and it could be right here in our own building. He could be shouting at us. That's the point. He would be quite prepared to, if it were necessary. And the first one I pointed to, Jesus who is still the babe in the manger. For some people, this is the Jesus that they're aware of. They don't want any other, you see. Well, in that situation, I would say just look on in the New Testament, and just to cut the long story short, cheat and go right to the very end. Go to the last page and see what happens. Almost the last page. Revelation 19. This is the Jesus who is portrayed there. He's not a child any longer. He is a king on a mighty horse, and he leads the armies of heaven, and he marches to war. And he hunts down and destroys his enemies with no mercy. That's clear. Revelation 19. And that's the image that the New Testament leaves us with. Not the babe in the manger, whom we can control, because he doesn't even have a voice yet. The one who strikes down his enemies. In the language of Revelation, he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And that's the Jesus that we must all reckon with as well. That's the closing image, if you like. Or it's almost the closing image, because there is a chapter or two more. So you need to read those and check. In coming weeks, in the weeks that stretch ahead of us now, and through the summer, we will be looking at more passages in this portion of the Gospel of Mark, and always with one primary purpose in mind: to explore for ourselves the written record of this man who is the Son of God, and explore the details, the fine details sometimes, of his words and his actions, so that we can draw close to the living Jesus, and so that we can have our portrait of him, our image, our understanding of him becoming ever clearer. Like many passages in the Gospels, this one ends on a solemn note, on a somber note, and so I will as well. We read that he was amazed at their lack of faith because they were people who should have known him. But it's very clear that they didn't. Their vision of him was frozen solid. It was stuck in the past. Don't let that be said of you. Let's always, always keep our vision of him, our understanding of him, fresh and vivid. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord Jesus, as we read your word, we pray that we may be drawn close to you. And we ask that each one of us may hear your voice speaking to us through the written word. We know that sometimes we need comfort and strength from you. But sometimes we also need words of rebuke and challenge from you. And also we need to have our vision of you brought to a new and more honest clarity. Our prayer is that when you look on us, you will see hearts that have responded to you in faith and give you joy, not surprise. In your name, amen. There's a song we know well, I think. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Naught be all else to me, save that thou art. It's got all of the old-fashioned language in, but we can piece our way through that and we know what it's saying to us. Let's let the Lord Jesus be our vision. Thank you to the musicians. Let's sing this together.